good to be with you. I do want us to look at another picture of our Lord today. Last night we looked at Christ as the servant, capital S, you know, no servant like that. This morning I want us to look at Christ in His glory, in His triumph. And so we're going to look at Psalm 110, if you have your Bible. In Psalm 97, we read, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." So I want us to look at the sovereignty of God this morning as we're looking at Christ in Psalm 110. If we want to be really careful with the doctrine of sovereignty, all right, we need to kind of distinguish it from other things. When we talk about the power of God is God's ability to do all He pleases. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the right that God has to do all He pleases. Now, both of those are spoken of throughout the Scripture. You remember what Job said in Job 42? Job answers the Lord and he says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 135, another wonderful verse. "The Lord does as He pleases in heaven and in earth and in all the deeps." One of my favorite theologians, A.W. Pink, wrote this about the sovereignty of God. "Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases, and none can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. God is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, and unaffected by anything outside of Himself." So, big pictures of God's sovereignty. But what we're going to be looking at this morning is not just that kind of that absolute picture, you know, that transcendent God ruling over all things unhindered. But we want to see the moment in history when God transfers or entrusts all this sovereignty, all the right to do all He pleases, into the hands of a man, into the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Now, we see this in Scripture as well. You remember the famous Christmas text, Isaiah 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on His shoulders, on the throne of David and over His kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Hebrews chapter 1. "He," that is Christ, "is the radiance of His," that is His Father's, "glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So we're going to look at that reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a shepherd for His people, but He is also their King and the King of all things. But to see that, we are going to look at this Old Testament picture, Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in all the Bible, Psalm 110. It appears more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. And it is a psalm that the Pharisees and the Jews were well aware of, but it bothered them. It really brought brought them into a conflict, how to understand this psalm. And the very reality of the psalm that makes it a problem for the Jews makes it so sweet for us. And we'll talk about that at the end this morning. What do we do with these descriptions of Jesus Christ? Really, they almost look too big to be true. Are they true? And if they're true, how would they affect the way we live this week? Now, before we do that, let me give you one quote. We'll pray, and then we'll jump right into the text. And the quote is from my all-time favorite writer, Samuel Rutherford. Now, he was a Scottish pastor in the 1600s. He pastored in a small church in the southern part of Scotland called the Lowlands, a little town called Anworth. All it was farming community. And I've been there. You know, I've walked all over. The church is now just old stone ruins. It was 500 years old now. And as I've walked everywhere. So I know I walked where he walked because I walked everywhere. And there was a little path behind the church where he would walk into the woods and pray for the people. And he said that He said that the trees and the hills are witness to how many times I pleaded for a fair meeting between Christ and my sheep. But one of my favorite quotes is when he was put into prison for preaching the gospel. And Rutherford was asked how he was doing. And he described his prison as the suburbs of heaven. He said, it's like I'm on the edge of heaven. If you would have told me how much a man can experience of Christ in this life before I went to prison, I would have told you you're crazy. He said, but now I have. And I realized that everything that led up to this prison was just the ABCs of Christianity. But this is what he said in prison in one of his letters back home to his parishioners. He said, I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of Himself. And that's what we want to do this morning. It's fine to study an ancient text. It's wonderful to lay our hearts open, our minds open before the Word of God. But it's not enough. We are casting ourselves upon God to get us more of Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would do that for our souls today. We're not in a prison 400 years ago. God, we're in a very pleasant place. But how needy our souls are. Our families are needy. Our towns are needy. Our nation is needy. We are needy. This little church is needy. We are casting ourselves upon You to get us more of Your Son. Turn Your face toward us. Stretch out Your strong arm. And have pity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at what he says in this psalm. There's a whole lot here, so we're going to have to kind of speed through it. But probably the best way for us to do that and still be benefited in our own souls is to look at some of the big pictures in this psalm. And I really appreciate the simple pictures because those are the kinds of things you can take with you. Sometimes if I am preaching in an area that I preached at a year before, I forget what I preached there. You know, I'm not very organized. I mentioned that last night. I mean, I have a computer. There's no excuse, but I don't always keep track of which text I preached from. Sometimes I'll ask the pastor of the church. I say, do you remember what I preached? I know he's embarrassed because he says, nope, don't remember what you preached. And I said, don't worry. Sometimes I don't remember what I preached from month to month. If someone says, what did you preach on last month? I know if we're preaching through a book, like, okay, well, we were in Romans 8. But if you ask me which sermon, I think I forget. It's so easy to forget. You know, we have our heads full of knowledge. A sermon goes on a little long. You say, well, it was good. Well, what was it about? I kind of forget. So I want us to have simple pictures that you can kind of pick up and stick in your pocket and take it with you this week. And Psalm 110 gives us pictures of the God-man, of Christ, enthroned at His Father's right hand. But it is a unique psalm because it is the only place in Scripture where we are told what the Father says to His faithful Son the moment He is seated at His right hand. We see this scene so many times in Scripture. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man coming to the Father and receiving a kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, Christ's ascension. And we know He goes and is seated at the Father's right hand. Revelation chapter 5, the God of chapter 4, Revelation, now asks who is worthy to open the scroll and to accomplish His will. Chapter 5, the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes. But never in any part of Scripture are you told what the Father, if we could say it in a very human way, what the Father leans over and says to the Son at that moment of the great reward of all of His faithful service. What would the Father say? What does God, uncreated God the Father, say to the uncreated God the Son who has been united to your humanity to rescue you? And why would you be allowed to listen in? When you read through the Bible, just stop sometimes and think about what's really happening, or else you just rush right through it. So we're going to hear what He says, and then we're going to have these pictures. So here's the first picture. Verse 1. Let's just read through the whole psalm. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Well, let's look at these pictures. First, a throne, a coronation scene. When we think of a coronation, I mean, we don't have these in our country, do we? We have installations or whatever we call it when the new president is installed. But countries with monarchs have coronations. You know, I'll just go ahead and confess now, since I'm far from home and you may never see me again, you know, until heaven. So you won't make fun of me. But I'm not really into manly man stuff. Like when I get to go do what I want to do, I don't go to Lowe's and pick out a power tool for Christmas. If my wife gave me a power tool for Christmas, I would be really disappointed and take it right back. My daughters love to build things, so they ask for power tools for their birthdays. But if you ask me what I want, I say, well, actually, I'd like a really cool coffee cup or maybe a teacup. Now, all the men in the church I pastor think this is very funny, because whenever I go to the nearest city, Tupelo, Mississippi, they go over to Home Depot. I go to TJ Maxx. I go to the teacup aisle and I bring home a teacup. And the rest of them, they just look at me like, what's wrong with you? You know, well, I am from Ohio, so they think it's just because I'm a Yankee. But it's not. I tell you that to say I have a teacup that a lady in the church gave me recently when I turned 50 years old. I have a teacup that was made for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. I mean, this is an old teacup. She's about 200 years old now. So I have the cup that was made to celebrate her coronation. And I tell my family, nobody drinks from my teacup. Nobody washes my teacup, because you can break those things. Like, nobody touches that teacup but me. This is a coronation, not of Queen Elizabeth, but of the monarch of heaven and earth, of the one that will rule over every planet, every solar system, every galaxy, and every molecule and cell. When we have coronations on planet Earth, it's because someone comes of age. So the prince reaches a certain age, he becomes king. Or because someone has conquered a land and he's now going to be king over the new land. This coronation follows the most horrific scene that planet Earth has ever observed. It follows the greatest crime or criminal act on planet Earth. It follows the crucifixion of the Son of God and His resurrection and ascension. Now, what does the Father say? The Lord said to my Lord. Who's talking here? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. We know that that's the English way of representing the name for God that we don't know how to spell, because the Jews won't spell that out. The I am. I am what I always have been, and I will continue to be that. The only existing God. Every other idol that has ever been in history, whether it's a lump of rock or a meteorite or a golden statue, or whether it's the idol of your heart, you could give it a name. All right, they could all have the same name, the I am nots. All right, no other God exists. So the I am looks to the God man, our Lord Jesus of Nazareth, and He says to Him at this moment, what? Sit here at my right hand. Have you ever thought about the timing of that? What a change of scenery for the humanity of our Lord. The God man, we read in scriptures, he's united to our humanity in the womb of Mary. He's born at a stable. He grows up in a nowhere place called Nazareth. He walks the dusty streets. He stays with common men and women. He is crucified for our sin. On the cross, He becomes not only the sin bearer, He becomes the curse, bearing the very worst sin of every believer and every sin of every believer from the beginning of time to the end. And becoming the scapegoat, the Father turns His face from the Son, and the wrath of God breaks loose and rolls over this humanity. But because He is also God, He endures this infinite ocean of the rage of God against all our sins, all your sins. He is treated as if He delighted in the sins that you've delighted in. As if He had quietly planned how He could have what He wanted without anybody knowing. As if He had done that behind closed doors. As if He had cherished those thoughts. As if He had said those words. He is the great object of the Father's wrath on the cross at the same moment that He is the object of the Father's delight. From that scene, the next great scene in the life of the God-man is that He ascends. And all heaven, the gates are open, Psalm 24, and the King of Glory comes in, and Revelation 5, wave after wave of worship flows from the elders and those amazing creatures there around the throne, to the angels, to all creation, singing His praises as He's seated at the right hand. What a change of scene. And the Father says to Him, sit here. From the cross to the throne, one of my favorite authors on this passage is a man named Walter Chantry. And he says this, the Son is permanently installed upon the Father's right hand to share all His authority and to administer His will. Christ will participate in the totality of divine power and dominion. This is a power that needs only speak, and it is accomplished only to command, and it stands fast. Now He's seated, but He's not inactive. In Mark chapter 16, we read about the work of Christ from the throne. Listen to verse 19. It says this, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to His disciples, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Next verse. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. When the King sits on the throne, it's not because He's passive. It's to conduct affairs of state. Jesus is seated beside the Father, given all authority to direct all matters in this universe. Great matters and small matters. Matters of complexity or simplicity. Nations, families, individuals. Every corner of the universe is under His rule. Now look what else the Father says. Sit at My feet until I make your enemies your footstool. All right? Do you have a footstool at your home? Everybody has a footstool, don't you? Like we call them other things, don't we? Lazy Boy recliners? They have footstools built in. You know, one author, Oswald Chambers, said he'd rather have the devil in his study than a comfortable chair. Because if you sit in a comfortable chair, you just go to sleep. You have a comfortable chair, Cass? You have an ottoman? What do we use footstools for? You can talk. What do we use footstools? What do you use footstools? Yeah, for comfort. You just prop up your feet. It feels nice. Is that what the Father's saying to the Son? Sit at My right hand. Take it easy. It's all as good as accomplished. You just kind of kick back. Just lean the chair back. Here's a footstool for your feet. No. Of course, the picture is very different. In the Old Testament, we have a wonderful example of this. When Joshua leads the Israelites into the Promised Land, and they're hopelessly outnumbered, there are five kings that gather together because the Jews, to their great amazement, that God has enabled the Jews to continue to conquer every person they meet. So these kings get together and say this, look, we don't know how this is happening, but they keep conquering everyone. And so we're going to gather together, and in our joint numbers, there's safety. So five kings, five nations coming against Israel. Well, God delivers Israel again, and they conquer these five kings. Now, the five kings run and hide when they see that the battle's going against them. And they ended up hiding in a cave. Well, the Israelite army knows where they're at. So Joshua says, okay, put guards in front of the cave. Keep those five kings there while we finish the battle. Once we've utterly defeated them, we'll come back and deal with the kings. He comes back and he has them bring the five kings out. And he says to the captains, the leaders of his army, make the five kings lay down on the ground in front of you and put your feet on their neck. That's the picture. The enemies are not something that makes Christ comfortable. It's a picture of an absolute and unconditional conquest. There's no bargaining with Jesus here. He will rule over all. It is the Father's everlasting determination from eternity past to eternity future to bring every entity, every person, every idea, every organization that opposes the rule of His Son and to place them beneath His feet in a way that symbolically shows the complete downfall of every one of them. Sit here at my right hand until I make every enemy your footstool. All right, second big picture, a throne, footstool, that's number two. Number three, a scepter. Do we know what a scepter is? A scepter is just a symbol of a monarch's power. If you go to London, there's a thing called the Tower of London. Now, when I, you know, being an American, I look for one big old tower. And I walk around, and there's a lot of big buildings in London. Actually, the Tower of London, we would rename it. Being Americans, we'd call it what it looks like. It looks like a big old castle. We could call it Big Old Castle of London, all right? But the Tower of London is an ancient castle that was a prison for their most infamous, famous prisoners. So, if a king, which has happened a number of times, if a king was taken prisoner in his own country, he would be put in the Tower of London. Some of the most famous martyrs in the Reformation were put in the Tower. So the Tower is this giant kind of castle complex. Well, you can go visit it today, and you can take a tour and hear all these things. Costs a good bit of money and takes a long time for the line to work its way down. When I lived in the UK and Americans would come to visit, they always wanted to do the same thing. We want to go to London. Will you be our tour guide? I said, well, yeah, you pay the gas money, I'll go. It's $5 a gallon. So we would go to London and I would show them the sights. When we went to the Tower, after waiting in that long line, you get to go in and you see all these neat things. But the coolest thing in the Tower of London is this, the crown jewels. The crown jewels are actually in the Tower of London. I mean, there are soldiers with machine guns lining the hallways, surrounding the big castle, and then you walk into this room, and there it is. There are soldiers with machine guns, but all inside of this, you know, security glass paneled room, there's the crown jewels. Now, there's not just one set of crown jewels. There are multiple sets because we're going back, you know, 500, 600, 700, 800 years from now. So they have the earliest set of crown jewels and then the next and then all the way up to the modern ones that Queen Elizabeth wore when she was coronated as a queen. But in every set, there's a scepter. A scepter is just kind of a golden rod with some jewels in it, depending on how wealthy the monarch was. And it was a symbol of their power. They stretched the scepter out from their throne, and it's a symbolic way of saying that they exercise authority over their whole kingdom. Now, I kind of have a soft spot in my heart for Queen Elizabeth. You know, I mean, I do have the cup. So actually, if we could just vote Queen Elizabeth in as the next president, I would be all for it. I was preaching to a group of Presbyterians recently, and some of them were from Scotland. And they said, amen, make America Great Britain again, you know. So, all right, I'm a little for it, but not too much. All right. Now, if Queen Elizabeth sits on her throne this morning and takes her scepter and stretches it out over the ocean and points it toward Philadelphia, would it make any difference? Would you feel it? Would you act differently? Would you know you're under a different authority? Well, of course not. It's just a symbol. But when the psalm says in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, that is God the Father, will stretch out the Son's scepter over the earth from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. It is not a symbolic gesture. God the Father is extending the rule of His Son throughout generations to every tongue, tribe, and nation. He does it in churches. He does it in homes. He does it in bars. He does it in movie theaters. He does it in prisons. He does it in mosques. Christ rules everywhere. Now, look at the description of His rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies, the verse says. Now, that is a very different type of rule than what we're used to. When men become rulers of nations, here's what normally happens. One of their first acts is to remove from the boundaries of their country all enemies who would oppose them, to forcefully remove any competitor. And to the degree that they're able to do that, to that degree that we feel like they're a successful king or a monarch. When Christ is enthroned, the Father stretches the Son's scepter, not over nice places like churches or Christian families. He stretches His scepter over the citadel of His enemies. Right in the midst of His enemies, God commands His rule to be felt. And we see this all the time. Think about it. Prisons. Some of you work in prisons. Do we not see the Father stretching the Son's scepter over prisons? Halls of power. The places where great men rule. Do we not read in the New Testament? Paul mentions in one of his letters to give his greetings to those in Caesar's household. Caesar at this time, Rome is beginning to turn her hateful gaze toward the church. And in the early days of the church, it was just the Jews that persecuted Christians. But toward the end of the lifetime of Paul, it's Rome that will begin empire-wide, wave after wave of an attempt to exterminate the church. Caesar turns in malice toward the church of Christ. And Paul says, greet the men and women in Caesar's household that Christ rules over. Because the Father stretched the scepter of Jesus over the empire of Rome. What about the intelligentsia, people that are too smart for Christ? Do we not remember the account of C.S. Lewis? From an atheist to a defender of the faith. How many times has Christ stretched His scepter over the universities? Martin Luther, the reformer, was in university when he was saved. John Calvin was in the university. I mean, you just go down through them. George Whitfield was saved while at Oxford University. I was saved in the midst of studying to be a preacher at a little Baptist college. How many times do we send our kids to college and with kind of a fearful heart like, God, will they endure? Will they still follow You? Will they turn their back on the things that we've taught them? Are they what they claim to be? And Christ stretches His scepter out over the college. Let me give you one of the great strongholds of His enemies. Religion. Saul of Tarsus. Happy in his church, so to speak. Promoted. Hunting Christians because he thinks they're blaspheming. And Christ's scepter is stretched over a synagogue in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And Saul of Tarsus is conquered. To those in prison, the scepter comes and he frees them. To those in places of power, the scepter is stretched out and they are humbled like King Nebuchadnezzar to meet a king greater than themselves. To those hiding behind their academic skepticism, He stretches out His scepter and presents greater arguments that are irrefutable. To those who are hiding in a palace of pleasure, He shows them His Son who is more enticing. And to those sheltering behind their cardboard walls of religion, He draws them out of that false hope and brings them into the true city of refuge in Christ. I mean, we see this happen all the time. There is no place, there is no nation, there is no city, there is no family, there is no individual who is immune to the scepter of Christ. How does He do it? Here's where it really shows whether we believe what the psalmist says. Where I live, it's very popular, and it may be popular where you live, and it may be popular with you, and if it is, I hope it will no longer be popular with you after the service. To think that our great weapon as a church, He stretches out the scepter from Zion. Zion is a picture of the people of God, whether you're talking about the Old Covenant or New Covenant. So today we would say Christ's rule is being stretched out from the church. All right? It's not being stretched out from Washington. I know we have a responsibility to be careful, godly citizens, to vote, to pray, to do what God has given us an opportunity to do. But you do know that the ballot box is not going to rescue America. How many Republicans have we put into office that we disagreed with so much of their life, but we did agree with them on the right to life, you know, the sanctity of life, and then some basic family values. And we closed our eyes to every other thing that we disagreed and said to ourselves quietly, if they get elected, America will be okay. But it hasn't been. And sometimes we get really silly. We think if just, you know, we hear of a sports star who says they love Jesus, and we're glad. And we think if only we could get the more famous people, if only Hollywood would be a little bit more Christian and put out some more family-friendly movies, then that would rescue us, you know. The way that Christ will extend His scepter is from the church. The gospel lived and taught. Again, let me give you a great quote. However weak and insignificant the church may appear, she is crushed, she is opposed by the world government, she is turned aside from her mission by false prophets, she is weakened and betrayed into the hands of the enemy by pleasures of a depraved world. Yet, the scepter of a sovereign Christ extends from her to every region of His enemies. Do you work surrounded by lost people and wish that you didn't? I mean, tomorrow morning when you go, are you going to be surrounded by people that have foul mouths? And you think, man, I wish I was a preacher. Or I wish I worked with like a Christian ministry. Then I'd be a really happy, healthy, growing Christian. Don't wish that. Christ has put you where you're at because His scepter is being stretched out, not just over churches, but over the worst workplace. Let me give you another picture. Verse 3, His army. The sea looked in... The fan blew my page. All right. Let me get back to Psalm 110, not 13. Your people will volunteer freely. Now, Psalm 110, verse 3 is very difficult in the Hebrew to translate. So as I read it in the New American Standard, you may have noticed that your version read differently. Okay? So let me just give you the points that all versions agree on. There will be a great army. They will be volunteers. They will be robed in holy white garments. It will be like an army of youths, not a bunch of old men that are tired, but young men, and it will be as numerous as the dew. Think of it. Volunteers. The word that the Hebrew uses for these people, your people will volunteer freely. The word in Hebrew is the same word that's used for a free will offering. Remember a free will offering? Now, there are offerings that were sin offerings, and they're distinguished by always having death involved. Something had to die as a picture of the cost of sin. There are offerings like the whole burnt offering where every part of the animal is burned up as a picture of a wholehearted consecration of all that we are to our God. But there, among all the offerings, there is a free will offering. And that is an offering that you are not required to give, and it has nothing to do with your sin and making you right with God. It is only when you want to go to the temple and to express in a special way how grateful you are to God. When David describes the coming Messiah in Psalm 110 and the people that will follow him, he uses this picture. They are all volunteers in this army. They are all free will offerings. I know that God sovereignly saves, but I hope that we haven't gotten a wrong idea. When Christ conquers, there's no draft, all right? God doesn't draft people. He doesn't force people to become Christians. He works in their hearts and their minds. He frees the will. I understand, finally. And my heart loves what I once hated. And I now am free to choose Christ as my King forever. I mean, it's what we call the new birth. It's regeneration. It's a whole new you on the inside. A responsive, soft heart. Every Christian is converted through a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. But He works in you in such a way that the conversion is a free will offering. In the old days, like in 1700s, they used to have things called press gangs. Do you know what a press gang is? A press gang was what governments used to do before they had a draft. So when England was at war with France, Napoleon, this is during the lifetime of John Newton, the hymnist. John Newton was a bit of a waster. And he was kind of hanging around town. He didn't really want to go to his job. He had actually skipped out on one job. And he had gone to see his girlfriend. And he was just hanging around town in the middle of the day. And here's what Britain did to get enough men to fight in their navy and their armies. So the navy would dock one of their ships in a port. and they would send out a group of Marines and they would go to town. And in the middle of the day, if you didn't have a job, you were just kind of hanging around the pub, they'd say, oh, you look healthy, come with us. No choice. You were put in irons and you were marched back to the ship and you were sworn into His Majesty's Navy for the duration of the war. That's how they drafted people. Newton got picked up and put into the Navy through that. Is that how you think God does evangelism? You know, one time I was with a guy doing evangelism when I was in college. And he was traveling with a big name evangelist. And he was kind of his front man. And this guy was a Texan. And he was a proper Texan. He was about 6'3". And then he wore boots. And I was, you know, like 20 years old. And he was like 55. And so he walks. We'd been doing area evangelism all day. And he was a very bold fella. We go to get a Coca-Cola that night. At a gas station. So there's this kind of teenage kid working at a gas station at night. So that can be a little scary, you know, when you're all by yourself in the gas station at 10 o'clock. So my friend and I walk up, and he puts his Coca-Cola down, and he says to the young man, I mean, he looks way down on him, he goes, young man, if I pull the knife out of my boot right now and cut your heart out, you're going to heaven or hell. So I go, ah! Like, what? Why? Do you have a knife? Like, you want to tell me these things before you do them, you know? So the kid behind the counter does the same thing. Ah, no, sir, you know, whatever. And he leads him through a sinner's prayer and marks it off on his belt. Another convert. I doubt it. Is that how Christ conquers? Press gang? You want to go to heaven or hell? You just say these three or four words right now. We'll settle the deal. No. But He does work in such a wonderful way that every person He conquers is so happy to be conquered. One old writer said it this way, Christ's captives have a king's life of it. Is that you? Are you one of those volunteers? Have you ever seen Christ in such a way that you say to Him, I would hate to live one more day for me. I'm yours. Well, it's the army, it's volunteers, they wear white clothing. Not one of them come to Him clean, but once they come, not one of them is dirty. They are innumerable. Do you ever get tired of sharing the gospel and it seems that people just reject everything you say? And you say to God, look, God, every Sunday we gather here and we have a faithful man and he preaches your word, but we have so few. And then you go down to another place and where God's word is maybe distorted and everything else but Jesus is the attraction and they have a 2,000 or 3,000. And you talk to your family, you witness to your grown children, you maybe a spouse or a parent or a sibling, and it seems like no one's embracing the gospel. Psalm 110, the promise is this, the army of Christ will be like dew on the grass. So just get up early tomorrow morning and walk out, take a walk through your yard and try to count the dew. Could you count it? Could you count a square yard of dew, a square meter? Could you count it? You couldn't. Could you count the dew in your yard? What about the dew on all planet Earth tomorrow morning? Sometimes it looks to us like so few are interested in Christ and so many reject His claims. But the reality is this, that at the great end of it all, it will be like the dew of planet Earth. Innumerable. Next picture is the picture of a priest, verse 4. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a couple of mysteries here. First mystery. What tribe do you come from if you're a king in Israel? Young people? Do you know? Older people? Judah. What tribe do you come from if you're a priest in Israel? Levi. Do we have any examples of a king from the tribe of Judah that tried to be a priest and got in trouble? Now I'll give you all the money I got in my left-hand pocket. Make sure I don't have any. Nope, okay, I don't have any. One time a kid at my church got $20 off me for that. All right, that hurt my feelings, you know. I was in a depression. What king tried to be a priest? Uzziah, a godly man. Decades of walking with the Lord. One of those wonderful bright spots as you're reading through the Old Testament. Bad king, you just get depressed, and then godly man Uzziah. All right, King Uzziah during the days of Isaiah. At the end of his life, he goes to the temple and he wants to present an offering. And he decides that he's walked with the Lord so long, he and God are kind of, you know, he's kind of one of God's favorites. And he's the king. So he tells the priest, stand aside, I'll do it myself. And they plead with him, King, you are not allowed. You know the word of God. And he tells his soldiers, get those men out of my way. And suddenly God strikes Uzziah with leprosy. But in this passage, there is a king that can be a priest. He's compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's the other mystery here. Melchizedek's a pretty mysterious figure in the Old Testament. Here's what we know about him. When Abraham is coming back from a great victory and war, as he's coming back, he meets a priest of God. His name's Melchizedek. He comes from the town or place of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is not a priest according to the Mosaic law, because Melchizedek lives a long time before Moses or Aaron or the tribe of Levi. So here's a priest of God that is not appointed by the Old Testament laws, but by a special choice of God. God chooses him and by an oath appoints him. Melchizedek, we don't know when he ends. We don't have any chapter in the Bible that says, and Melchizedek walked with the Lord and died at the end of a happy life, right? So in our mind, it's like Melchizedek just keeps going. His name, by the way, Melech and Zadik in Hebrew means king of righteousness, and the place he rules, Salem, means peace. What a picture of Christ. Here is a priest from the tribe of Levi. Oh, no, not from the tribe of Levi. A special appointment. He's actually from the tribe of Judah. But the Father has, by an oath, made him the priest. Where does he come from? How he rules over a place called peace. What's his name? The King of Righteousness. Why does David give that here? I think it's because of this. When the believer sees Christ on the throne, we know this, that no matter how bad your case looks, Christian, if you come to meet a holy God, with the king sitting beside him as your mediator, as your priest, you are guaranteed a favorable reception. He will forever and ever represent his people before the Father. Now let's look at verse 5, because we still have one last picture. And I think it's the most startling of all of them. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside and lift up, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, the last picture is this, a stream, a brook. Now, the scene changes here. You do see that, right? We've been looking at heaven. We've been looking at the dual throne over all things and all times. But now we go from heaven to earth. Now we go from looking at him now to the end of time. And it's the great day of judgment. And God the Father, in a sense, is at the right hand of the Son. And the Son will conquer. Look at this, the descriptions here. It's not very... I mean, we don't have pictures of this in our children's Sunday school material, do we? You know? I mean... You know, like Sunday school where you have the felt board and the little sticky figures you stick on the felt board? I mean, I grew up looking at that. So every time I read a Bible story like Noah or Moses, I just see a guy in a bathrobe with a towel in his head and a stick in his hand, because that's what all the figures look like. Well, what kind of church denomination would print any figures that look like this? Christ on a field of battle, shattering men's lives, the kings of the nations, filling the land with their dead bodies. Jesus has taken the field at the end of time in this picture. And all opposition, great like kings or small like nobodies, are conquered. God is with him to assure us that this will be accomplished. This holy violence, it's not new to the Bible. The Bible's full of it. We mentioned it last night. Really, Christ has not only come to save, but Christ has come to finish a fight, which started in Genesis 3. But listen to Isaiah 42, a verse that we read last night. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Is that the Christ you belong to? Is that the Christ you hope in? Is that the Christ you hold at arm's length and reject? It's a human description of God, but don't pull the teeth out of it. It's a description of the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 42. When Christ comes, this is what it's going to be like. He will come like a warrior who rouses his zeal. It's not a calm, stoic battle. He shouts a war cry and rushes into the field of battle. And in Psalm 110, at the end of that battle, the land is covered with dead people. We see this in the book of Revelation. Christ coming on a horse, a sword coming from His mouth. Judgment of all follows that great victory. We see it later in Revelation where He sits on a throne and He calls all humanity to Him to answer. And it says that all creation flees that face, because on that day, that face will be the face of the wrath of the infinite God united to our humanity. You remember earlier in the book of Revelation, the great kings of the earth, seeing the judgment coming, they cry out to the mountains and they ask the mountains to fall on them, hoping that thousands of metric tons of rubble would be more comfortable than standing face to face with that king. But the mountains will not do what they ask. Creation melts from the face of Christ, and every one of us will come and stand before Him. Why is this picture here? Why is there a stream, a brook on the battlefield? Well, it answers a number of lurking, whispering lies that the Christian hears. Like this. Maybe Christ won't really be able to do it. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. And when we look around at America, it doesn't look like we're getting closer to Christ ruling over every aspect. It looks like we're getting further. When we talk to people about Jesus Christ, it seems like it's getting harder, perhaps. And the whisper that comes to the Christian's ear is this. Jesus is a great king. He's a great shepherd. He's loving and gentle and mild with the sheep. But if you think that He's going to conquer everything that's opposed to Him, every idea, every nation, every individual, look around you. It's not going to happen. So there's a description of the battlefield and there's a stream on the battlefield. Maybe some of you think, look, I've not lived for Christ. I mean, I go to church because it's kind of the nice thing to do, but I don't really live for Christ. And you think that you will outrun Him, outsmart Him, outfight Him? There's a brook, there's a stream on the battlefield. Maybe you look in the mirror and you say, there are sins that are still in my life after being a Christian for so many years, and I hate these sins. And I don't just give them free rein. It's not like it was before I was a Christian. But I have to fight against them every day, it seems. And I am tired of it. And I don't know. I mean, will Christ conquer every aspect? Well, yes, there's a stream. What does this stream mean? Why mention a stream? Do you remember the Old Testament story of Samson? He destroys a 1,000-man army of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But at the end of this miraculous feat, he's tired and he's thirsty. Listen to what the book of Judges says in Judges 15. He became very thirsty and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "You've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split a hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out from it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. There's the picture. Samson is miraculously strong. He kills 1,000 soldiers who are armed and he kills them with a bone. But he's still a mere man and so he's thirsty and God provides miraculously a stream of water there so that he lives. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, doesn't need water. This is a poetic song. This is a picture. But here's the picture. If you have any doubt that 2,000 years passing has somehow made Jesus a bit tired and weak, be assured, He will do all that the Father said. And if you're not sure, look at this poem. The Father says there will be a stream running through the battlefield. And Jesus of Nazareth can bend down and drink from it anytime He wants. He will not weary until it is accomplished. Well, a couple of applications for us this morning. When the Jews read this passage and then Jesus talks to them in the New Testament, they're having a quandary. How can the Lord, the uncreated God, say to David's Lord, my Lord, sit at my right hand and rule over all the universe? Because David's Lord is also David's son. How can someone that comes from the lineage of David be seated on the throne of all creation as God? Well, the answer, of course, is found in Christ. He is God and man. But the Jews know that this is a messianic psalm. What Messiah in a Jewish idea? What Jewish Messiah could be that big? It just sounds like David's used poetic language and he's described Jesus as having a bit too much. Now, I know that we're not Jews here and we're not arguing with Jesus and we're not saying, well, I'm not so sure who this is. We know who it is. It's Christ being described. But let me ask you this question. On a day-to-day level, do you think that Psalm 110 is an exaggeration of your Savior? Not asking you what your official belief is. Like, what are you supposed to say? You know, like in church Sunday school, when you ask kids, here's a picture, you know, of the Garden of Eden, or a picture of, you know, and there's animals and everything, and you point to a squirrel. Okay, little children, what's this? And they say, well, it looks like a squirrel, but since this is Sunday school, it's probably supposed to be Jesus, right? You know, every answer is Jesus in Sunday school. That's not the answer we give. Are you in the grips of God's description of His Son, even this Old Testament sketch? Does that hold you on Monday when you're at work or when you're juggling children? So that whatever sin is presented to you, whatever fear you have, however inadequate you feel, you can say like Oswald Chambers, I indeed, but Christ. So I look to Christ and I say to Him, this is what the Father said about you when David wrote, and you are all that He says. This is not an exaggeration. This is an understatement. You are greater than can be expressed. And all my hope and all my devotion is toward you. How many people come to me as a pastor and say, I don't think I can stay in this marriage. Why not? Well, they're not a Christian. And it's just too hard. Is it? But you have Psalm 110. You're the Christian. I don't mean to make light of trouble in marriage. That's a terrible place to have trouble. Every Christian who's married, we've had times where there's strain in our relationship. And I think, what do people do that have this all the time? How do you endure it? You go to work. You say, I work with lost people. I can't stand anymore. I'm going to quit. Why? You have Psalm 110. You go to a church with flaws and you say, I'm going to go somewhere better. Why? You have Psalm 110. Are we like the Jews, just quietly saying, well, I know this looks like a really wonderful description of the Messiah, but I'm not so sure He's that big. I think I need more. Christian, every sin that still is in you when you look at the mirror tomorrow morning, and everyone that mocks you and says, oh, so Christ came to save His people from their sins. Well, why do you still struggle with this? Why are your thoughts still with like this? Why do you still have this feeling? Why do you still shoot off at the mouth and get angry? Why are you not more like Christ? You take Psalm 110 with you into the bathroom and you say to the Lord, this is how you described your Son. He's my only hope. So by the grace He gives me today, I will put these sins to death today. Until one day when I see Him face to face and every one of those plaguing old temptations are under His feet. What if you're not a believer? What a terrible thing to read Psalm 110 and realize that all your hopes, every one of them, for being able to live for yourself, keep God kind of at a safe distance, every one of your hopes is based on the fiction that Psalm 110 is a lie. Because if Psalm 110 is true, then your rebellion is futile. Earlier on, David wrote Psalm 2 when he said that God had already established a king and the world was raging against him and they wanted to throw his restrictions off. But at the end of the psalm, he gives such a wonderful word. Humble yourself. Bow. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Surrender, we would say in modern language. Surrender now while there's still time and find Him to be your friend. Or wait until the end and be destroyed. Psalm 110, what an extraordinary picture of the Savior. And every believer has a chance to wake up tomorrow morning and to live with that person, for that person, by that person. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. We ask God that You would so conquer us with the sight of Your Son that every distraction that sin offers would become pale. God, we don't say this because we're super spiritual people in a church on Sunday morning. God, we are not here because we're spiritual giants. We're here because we're needy. We're here because You've opened our eyes and shown us the sufficiency of Your Son. A sufficiency that we read about this morning. But oh God, how desperately we need You. I need You. Do not let us leave the same as we came. For the glory of Your Son, we pray that the realities that David saw and reported so many centuries ago would be felt, experienced, and lived on by us here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.